Michael Morton, a former grocery store manager, was convicted of his wife's death and spent 25 agonizing years in prison until he eventually walked free from Williamson County Courthouse in Taylor, Texas in October of 2011. And this only happened after new DNA evidence in the case exonerated him. In August of 1986, almost made him 100 years older, Morton's wife, Kristen, was bludgeoned to death by a blunt object at their Williamson County, Texas home while he was at work. And yet somehow he was still successfully prosecuted for the crime and went to prison. During Michael's time in prison, he lost touch with his son. His son, Eric, was only 3 at the time, and Eric himself went through a crisis experience trying to figure out, through those 25 years, how to deal with his dad. And he was actually, when he hit like 16, 17, or 18, the crisis got even worse. And he was like, I couldn't imagine, he told CNN this. He said, I couldn't imagine that they would wrongfully convict my dad. So I had to come to the conclusion he went crazy and he murdered my mom. Because after all, the courts would never, never sentence an innocent man to prison. And so the son actually went on. Eric changed even his last name. He so did not want to be identified with his father. But then something known as the Innocence Project, a New York-based group working to help people wrongfully convicted, picked up Michael Morton's case. Using techniques that weren't available back in 1986 and in 1987 during his trial, authorities detected Kristen Morton's DNA on a bloody bandana discovered near the Morton home soon after her death. Along with her DNA was the blood of a convicted felon, Mark Norwood, who went on to kill, he was free during this entire time, but who went on to kill another woman, Deborah Baker, in similar circumstances less than 2 years later. As well as the new evidence, the prosecutor in Morton's case, Ken Anderson, was accused of withholding crucial evidence. In addition to the bandana, he failed to share that neighbors had described a man parking a green van behind the house or that the 3-year-old son, Eric, had seen the attack. And he said that his father had not been at home at the time. There was no scientific evidence. There was no eyewitness. There was no murder weapon. There was no believable motive, Michael Morton told CNN of his part in the killing. And yet, Michael Morton spent 25 years in prison. That's injustice. A man condemned to 25 years of isolation for murder, who was separated from his son, that his own family rejected him because they thought the courts must be right. His own son changing his name because he was so ashamed of him. This is a tragic story of injustice, of travesty. This is a redemptive story in Michael Morton's case. He went to prison for 25 years. He came out. He was not bitter. He was not angry. And he attributes it to his church and to God. It's the only thing that he said got him out of it. He said he could have become bitter and anxious, but he came out of prison probably more alive than he had ever been. And God since then has reunited him with his son. He is remarried. Many of the things that have been taken away have been taken back. It's a wonderful story, but it doesn't always happen. But this is a picture of injustice. 25 years lost. We have a much more stark picture of injustice in Luke 23. Much worse than losing 25 years of life and those kinds of things. A totally innocent man is going through a charade of justice. And we're going to look at imperfect justice in a fallen world, and we're going to contrast it to God's justice, starting in Luke 23, verse 1. Read with me there this morning. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." He's basically saying, "You got it right." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." We'll stop there. What we see is that the leaders of Israel have shifted and slipped comfortably into the role of the devil. The devil, his very name means diabolos in the Greek, means the slanderer or the accuser. And in Job and in several other passages of Scripture, and particularly in Job, we see the devil himself in the presence of God bringing accusations against the saints of God. That is his role. He accuses us. He accuses us incessantly. And these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, have indeed found their father. Their father is the devil, because they are slanderers and accusers. They were urgent. Per verses 5 and verse 23, they emphasize over and over again, they're urgent. When they hear that things are slipping away, when Pilate says, "I don't see any offense in this man," they get all the more impassioned. They want Jesus dead. And they want Jesus dead particularly at the hand of the Romans. They want Jesus tried for capital crimes, and they want him erased. The charges that they have brought, there's three basic ones that have been shaped and created to resonate with Pilate, the Roman governor. They would have had different charges if they were appearing before a different jurisdiction. But the charges, the first one is perverting or misleading our nation. And this is a false charge. The charge has to do with how the Jewish religious authorities perceived Jesus. They saw him as a rogue, a renegade, and a deceiver who went around disguising himself as a spiritual authority and teacher, and whose teachings and doctrines were not sanctioned by the religious governing body. The second charge, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. This is an out-and-out falsehood. The accusations that they brought were already proven false. Jesus himself had replied when they tried to trick him into this earlier, what? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, pay your taxes. And I hope you're all paying your taxes. But he was in compliance. Jesus told them to give to Rome what belonged to Rome. So he was teaching his disciples to adhere to the law. The third charge, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. This is the only charge that's true. And Jesus even assents to it in our passage. When Pilate asked him, "Is this true?" He says, "You have said it." In other words, you got it right. It's all laid out right there. Jesus did in fact claim these things about himself, and he had just publicly admitted it. The issue should have been whether or not Jesus was correct when he claimed these things about himself. The case never goes there. The case never gets to the point where they actually begin to investigate this claim that he has. The Jews should have investigated Jesus' claims and determined their validity in the same way that Christians today determine what is true, by judging those claims and the things that he did versus what the Old Testament prophets and the scriptures prophesied about the Messiah to come. And a small side lesson here. Never be swift to judgment in relation to your peers, children, and church family. We are called upon by Scripture to review the facts and attempt to get to the truth, even in what you consider menial matters. And too many times, we side with political party loyalties and believe all manner of salacious rumors merely because they come from the right side of our aisle, whether by politics or friendship. We need to step back. We need to give the benefit of the doubt, weigh what we hear. And rushing to condemnation should be far from us. Jesus was condemned by an unexamined rush to judgment. And I can't tell you how often in churches haven't adhered to this. Churches have split all the time. And I always say this is a little legal disclaimer. I know of no issues at this time affecting Oikos Community Church where you have this kind of stuff going on. But I want to give you a firm warning. If you rush to judgment and you do not have all the facts, we will call you on the carpet for that. We will hold you accountable for defending real truth. Not rumors, not salacious things that you would like to believe to be true, but for defending real truth. And Jesus is basically condemned by an unexamined rush to judgment. All of these charges I've already mentioned were calculated to trigger Pilate. They wanted to persuade Pilate to kill him, so they needed a capital offense. And rebellion would certainly fit the bill of a capital offense. Why didn't their tactic work? What did Pilate know that kept him from executing Jesus immediately? Pilate apparently was not so paranoid that he would immediately sentence a man to die because of such a claim. He apparently viewed Jesus with pity. He certainly did not consider Jesus his Lord. He didn't even see fit to begin to examine those claims. He apparently did not believe that Jesus was merely a liar. He's not thinking he's a seditious or rebellious guy. He's not rising up. Instead, he seemed to have taken the position that Jesus was some kind of religious lunatic and a non-violent one at that. Pilate would have known of Jesus' confrontations with the religious leaders and probably would have had a smattering of understanding regarding his teaching and activities. What Jesus did was not in a closet. It was out for the world to see, and everybody was talking about him. We'll see. Herod had heard enough about him. He wanted to interview him. He hadn't had the chance. He was really like desirous of getting together with Jesus. But this Jesus was a man with no history of violence. And at the end of this trial, no guilt was decreed. And as we go through this passage, we will see the hallmarks of fallen human justice. I'm going to pick out those things at the end of each of these sections, and we'll just highlight them briefly. And we're going to contrast these later with the justice of God. The first is the justice of this world often starts with false accusations. It happened during the Bill Clinton era. It's happening right now in the Obama administration. There's a whole bunch of accusations going back and forth. People see fit to take all of them seriously. And so there's a lot of people being ruined right now simply because they have to find $250,000, $500,000 to mount a defense against a false accusation. They have to show up at court, have to show up with their lawyers for months on end. And there's been some horrible things in the news recently about men whose entire families are destroyed because they're innocent. They're just getting sucked into this whole thing of accusations. That's evil. And the justice of this world doesn't seem to be able to stop that kind of stuff often at times. False accusations are often what people want to believe about you, even if it isn't true. We've all been targets of false accusations that we have trouble even mounting a defense for. How many of us have had rumors spread about ourselves within our extended families? I know I have. I once showed up at a family reunion, and I was shocked to discover that I had been without a job for over 2 years, when for most of my life I've had 3 jobs at any given time. I was also shocked to discover that I was in need of money. I hadn't known any of these things, but I got several offers at the extended family reunion, which was nice, but also a little disturbing that they had never approached me until I'm like sitting in front of them. But it's wild what can happen within extended families. It's even more wild what can happen in churches if a root of bitterness and anger and anxiety grows. All of a sudden, people want to believe bad things, and so they latch on to rumors. They latch on to salacious gossip. May it not be so among the people of God. May we kill false accusations. The Bible has a pattern. When you hear something bad about somebody, you, believer, are indebted to go to them and deal with it one by one. Squash the rumors. Don't spread them. Deal with it personally, lovingly, kindly, giving the benefit of the doubt. That is the way it's supposed to be within the body. Within politics, I'm often ashamed of how my fellow conservatives conduct themselves. Anchors on Fox News and other outlets would create or repeat things they wanted to be true about their adversaries. I will say this openly and clearly, I am no friend of Barack Obama. Not a friend. I think, though, he's not the evil monster he was portrayed as in a lot of Fox News media. Okay? We can disagree that he's an abortionist, that he kills babies. We can disagree about many of these other things, but many of the rumors that was saturated through our media were not things that godly Christians should entertain. They were unsubstantiated, they were evil, and they were trying to tear his family apart. How many of those things should we support? And so today, we should not be people that allow false accusations to live and breed. If you really side with the truth, you will be offended even when the truth does not suit your purposes, political or otherwise. Let's simply stick with the facts. Lovers of truth will pierce through false accusations. People of Jesus will have a love of the truth no matter where it takes them, even when it's inconvenient truth. And so the justice of this world is broken. It often becomes obsessed and confused with false accusations. Pilate himself does not have a love for the truth. At one point in the Gospels, Pilate even questions what truth is. What is truth? He asks Jesus. Pilate's desire to excuse Jesus is more practical than pure. Pilate wanted this matter off his plate. The identity of Jesus as a Galilean gives him the opportunity to move this little problem to someone else. Let's look at verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made him no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. The urgency of the Jews, which we see here again, they are so impassioned that the Pilate does not feel he can drop this thing. So how does he get out of it? Well, he passes the buck. He grasps onto the breadcrumb of switching jurisdiction. He ships Jesus off to Pilate, or off to Herod. And this is a brilliant political maneuver, but not the maneuver of a man interested in truth and justice. It's brilliant because it relieved the pressure and simultaneously stroked Herod's ego. It's like you found the golden way. You know, politicians dream of this kind of out. By sending Jesus to Herod, Pilate recognized Herod's authority, and this pleased Herod, according to our passage. The Herods were always worrying about their authority, mostly because their authority was illegitimate. This Herod in our passage is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. His father, Herod the Great, had all the boys 2 years and younger put to death in Bethlehem when he heard that he heard from the wise men of the birth of Jesus. This Herod in our passage is also the uncle of Herod Agrippa, who later had James the Apostle killed with the sword. This family of Herods were Idumeans, meaning that they were descendants of Esau, and they were actually the last known Idumeans in existence. The Romans had propped them up over the Israelites as their king. The story of Jesus' trial then has a minor subplot of the house of Esau still being in conflict with the house of Jacob. We still have these warring families. This has lasted hundreds of years, Esau versus Jacob. And in this case, in this time, you actually have a descendant of Esau sitting over in kingship over Jacob. And that would have been galling for the Israelites. And this would have been according to the design and plan of God to have an Israelite king over the Israelites. It would have been an illegitimate rulership. Illegitimate. Here in Herod is a man who loves his ego more than truth. The whole family of Herod. Herod Antipas, was the man who had John the Baptist beheaded. He'd enjoyed hearing John the Baptist preach. So there was something in him that kind of resonated with some form of truth. He enjoyed hearing John for a long time. But when John the Baptist called him out for having Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, politics and everything else became involved. He imprisoned John the Baptist. And when Salome danced for him, John the Baptist lost his head. A man who truly loved his ego, loved his own personal grandeur more than he loved the truth. Herod Antipas was also someone who loved to be entertained. Jesus was just a performer to him, just like a juggling bear or magician who would bring a bunny out of his hat. It says that he is pleased that Pilate sent him Jesus because he wanted to see a miracle. Basically what it was. He wanted to see a power encounter, you know, those kinds of things. And how abominable is it? Our passage has as a subnote, a friendship formed over the persecution of our Savior. That's horrible. Because Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Herod sees the act as a token offer of friendship. They found common ground in their hatred for God. And we're aware of this kind of thing happening today. Men are united in their hatred of Christ. They stand together in their efforts to silence the Christian voice and rid the world of any mention of Jesus. They're united in their hatred and opposition of the church. A lost world has heard the rallying cry to come together against this Jesus and those who follow him. Antipas is so superficial that he doesn't even begin to consider that the claims might be true. He has no interest in truth. And in our passage, there is no response from Jesus to Herod. I'll ask you, why do you think that Jesus doesn't respond to Herod? Why is it? What?
He's illegitimate.
We've already answered the question. I think that has much to do with it. It is inappropriate for a true king to ever respond to his usurper. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the true king of the universe sitting before the fraud. And unfortunately, they're both going to treat each other as frauds. Herod's going to treat him with mockery and with contempt, even dressing him up in royal regalia and sending him back to Pilate. And Jesus The silence is deafening. The silence is absolutely deafening. We have read of a great tragedy in this verse. The Son of God, Savior and Redeemer of the world, stood before Herod. The door of salvation was before Herod, and yet Jesus stood in absolute silence. Herod's heart was so hard, so filled with unbelief that Jesus never spoke. There can be no greater tragedy than to be in the presence of Jesus and hear complete silence from him. This is the Word of God. This is the one that spoke all of life into existence. This is the one that inspired the Scripture and brought the Scripture to fruition. And he's silent. Herod had shunned the witness of the gospel. He had no desire to learn of Jesus and received not a word in return. If Jesus is speaking to you through the Spirit, you are blessed. It is dangerous to come to the place where Jesus is silent in your life. Romans 1:28 says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." It is dangerous, my friends, to reject the pleading of the Lord for salvation. When the Lord himself is before you, when you hear the word of God, even as you're hearing it now, if you reject it, it is a dangerous thing. But even with Herod treats him not as Lord. He doesn't even treat him necessarily as liar. He treats him as lunatic, dresses him up in robes, makes a mockery of him, and sends him out. And again, no guilt was decreed, and rightly so. And so we see again the themes of justice of this fallen world. In the justice of this world, we have false jurisdictions. That's what Herod represents. Herod wasn't the one fitting to even hold this trial. He wasn't a legitimate ruler over the Galileans. He did not recognize as Jesus anything more than a mockery, and Jesus did not recognize him. And there's a reason that comes out of our passage why Scripture tells Christians not to take their disputes before earthly rulers. It's a matter of jurisdictions. Here Herod is a false jurisdiction, a false claim to rule and authority. And among Christians, we have 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, don't take your disputes before the magistrates. Deal with them yourselves, because we have a higher court to satisfy. We have the court of God. And if there's anybody who should be able to determine a case and deal with kindness and felicity and be able to bring out a resolution and love and peace from something, it should be us. How tragic is it when churches split apart, unable to resolve their differences? That is great sin. The split alone is great sin. Because we have not been able to resolve those things which are given to our jurisdiction as saints. And so we have an area of false jurisdictions within the Scripture. It's part of the fallen world. I'm not saying here this morning that the criminal systems are not needed. God established them. What I am saying is that God established them because they were needed, not because they would be perfect. And they're far from perfect. They're damaged. We'll see that. We see many of the commonalities within our passage within the justice that's delivered today. Not really justice. It makes us long and ache for the true justice that's yet to come, for the true king that's going to be able to establish justice from sea to sea without end. That's what we long for. Another thing, aspect of the justice of this world and its fallen nature, it's not interested in the facts. And in the justice of this world, it often literally makes a mockery of justice, as Herod did with Jesus. And so at the conclusion of this section of our passage, the ball is back in Pilate's court. His brilliant political maneuver did not play out, and he gets back the problem. He gets back Jesus. Go with me to verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as the one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and then release him." That last bit always gets me. Why even punish? If the man is innocent, release him. Just release him. And so Pilate, whether he knows it or not, he shows his fault line. He was going to crack. If you would punish an innocent man, might you also crucify him? You've given the door of opportunity. And they fled right into it. He will finally cave to the pressure and grant the Jews' demand to crucify Jesus because he wants to save his own career and position. And in so doing, he incurred the guilt of crucifying the Son of God. Simply put, Pilate put himself ahead of Jesus. He put himself ahead of justice. He put himself ahead of even his own divinely appointed job as a judge. And that mistake had eternally horrible consequences. It always does. There are many who make the same fatal mistake. They come in contact with Jesus. They see that he's right. They say, you know, there's even fragments of truth that I see within the Word of God. But they know that if they follow him, it will cost them. If they always tell the truth and are honest about financial matters, they might not get that promotion. If they take a bold stance for Christ, others might think that they are weird and not like them. Let's face it, you can't just make it in the business world if you don't cut some corners. People find when they come in contact with Jesus that the cost may be forgiving someone that they don't want to forgive, to leave an illicit relationship, a sinful relationship, to leave somebody that you shouldn't be with behind, to give up ill-gotten gains, to release a sin that they treasure. I mean, how many young men dealing with pornography don't come to Jesus simply because their love of pornography is too great? They love the idol more than the God that created all things good, even sex. And yet they grasp on to this idolatrous thing. They cling to it. And it leads to their own destruction. They can't give it up. So they yield to the pressure from outside, within their own heart, and they compromise what they know inwardly to be right and true. And every time you do that, a dark heart, a dark futile future, and a dark damnation follow. Don't reject the appeal of Christ. Today you are hearing an appeal of Christ. It comes from a very bad vessel, a stutter, a stammer, somebody that can't sometimes put sentences together. But what I am dealing with is the appeal of Christ in your life. He's beckoning to you every time you hear the truth. How shall you deal with it? Don't reject the appeal of Christ. Don't reject what you know to be right and good because he planted a conscience within you that agrees with his word. Every time you fail to listen to the word of God, every time you fail to take action to put to death the deeds of this world and to embrace Christ, you are hardening yourself to the word of God. And it is dark. And it leads to futility. And though today the consequences do not seem so great, tomorrow those consequences will destroy you. I promise you that. Listen to me. Pilate was not concerned with true justice. He was not concerned about who Jesus really was. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 25, it tells us more that happened with Pilate on this morning, and that he tried in vain to wash his hands of responsibility in the murder of Jesus. It says in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Unfortunately for Pilate, merely washing his hands with water did not clear him of the responsibility to do the right thing and the just thing concerning Jesus. One day Pilate will be resurrected. He will stand before Jesus and give an account of his actions on this day. And this will be the darkest blot of his history. And friends, if you are dealing with sin in your life, if you are dealing with the fact that you have not come to the Savior's beckon, this day will also be held against you in that great day of accounting. Telling you, every time the word is broken before you and opened up to your eyes, you have a growing accountability. I speak truth. I speak the very beckoning of God, God appealing to you. When I speak, I understand that. But at the same time, I could be speaking great damnation into your life. He's beckoning. Deal with it. Earthly kings, and even people, are seldom interested in the one thing that they were given to do by God. Seek out truth, to seek out justice, to do what's right. Pilate here abdicated his right as a governor appointed by God. He was supposed to rightly rule the nation. Even Jesus recognized his authority, as we see within our passage. Pilate failed. Yes, I agree, God's hand was sovereignly at work in this situation, but Pilate is doing exactly what he himself wills and wants to do. So the question this morning, are you attempting to wash your hands of Jesus, living as if he was not God and Savior, living as if you can simply dismiss him until a more appropriate time? If you are, it's dark, darkest day. This day, when I'm speaking to you, will be remembered at some point in your life. You may not call it to your conscience, but I think Jesus, God the Father, will. Because it's not that he hasn't appealed to you. It's not that he's not come to you and laid life and death clearly before you. It's happening even now. Again, we see in our passage the theme of the justice of this fallen world. And the justice of this world, it's often influenced by other people and subjectivity. Pilate crumbled. By listening to his fears and emotions, Pilate cracked because he allowed other people to silence truth. We see Pilate break in verse 18 and following. But they cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Don't dismiss the evil of Pilate. Don't dismiss it. He sentenced a man that he thought was innocent to death merely because other people wanted him to die. No courage. Immense cowardice and a desire to please the crowd, to please ultimately himself, two traits that damn many people. They're afraid of people rather than God. They desire men's praise instead of God's praise. I'll throw in a third. They desire their own pleasures. They desire things that they think are best for themselves. It's selfishness, selfish preservation that ultimately speaks through. And every time you reject the plea of God, you're falling into the same bucket. You're afraid of people rather than God. You desire men's praise instead of God's praise. And ultimately, what roots you and keeps you from fleeing to your Savior and finding rest and peace in him and release from your sins is just pure selfishness. Same things at play in this drama in our passage. What we see here is substitutionary atonement in a weird fashion. The people's substitution versus God's substitution. The substitution the people asked for is exactly the wrong substitute that they need. Barabbas is a violent, vicious criminal who, if he had his way, would bring the entire military Roman might down on their heads. That's what rebellion would do. The Romans would release the garrisons, and they would go and indiscriminately slaughter whoever they needed to in order to bring things down. There's stories of similar insurrections that happened where they crucified 800 people along the highway. At that time, it was mostly Pharisees who had risen up and tried to throw off the Roman yoke. They dealt with it brutally, cruelly. They murdered not only just you, but they murdered your family and everyone on down because there was such a fear of insurrection. This is what they're inviting. They're releasing a man who had done these kinds of things. People in their sin nature desire exactly the wrong thing. They desire for an innocent man to be exchanged for a murderous rebel. They not only rejected Jesus, but they prized one of the worst of humanity over him. Irony for the elders of the people is that it is even more obvious now that they are hypocrites. They release the true danger to society, and they're going to kill someone who is no danger to society at all. He was falsely accused of an insurrectionist spirit, but Barabbas had actually rebelled against Rome and had actually killed people. Evil people may say that they want righteousness and peace, but in their blind, arrogant sinfulness, they will get it wrong every time. We see this imprinted on our culture too, desiring exactly the wrong things. Even though we say we desire one thing, we achieve quite another. For example, abortion today is seen as liberation for women. Liberation. I was lectured by that in my office the other day. I get lectured everywhere I work about abortion, but they lectured me. Abortion is liberation for women. It's the kind thing to do for women. And you know, everyone I've ever known that's had an abortion is bitter They're angry. They're anxious. They're guilt-stricken. It isn't society placing that guilt upon them. It's because they have wounded their own conscience and they're living in their own personal form of hell to the end of their days because they took a human life. Do I have compassion for that? Absolutely. I love that woman. I wish she hadn't done such a horrible thing and a desperate thing. But we need to be honest. It is not liberation. It is bondage. It's desiring exactly the wrong thing under the guise of the right end. Of course I want women to be liberated. But what you're doing is actually bondage and slavery and a guilt-stricken conscience for all of life. It is wrong. It is fallen, depraved human beings saying they want one thing, but achieving exactly the opposite. And we see the same thing in promiscuity and pornography in our era. You know that the massive subtext of liberal feminism at this moment is that pornography and promiscuity for women is liberation. They're acting just like the men, so that's great. But what it only really is doing, it only really gets women to do exactly what evil men want them to do. Got it exactly wrong. Empowerment. Let's make our women bold and strong. And it's subjecting them even worse than they were before. We are in a society that sees blasphemy as freedom of speech, when it is actually taking a holy name and turning it into a four-letter filth word. If we used their names in such a callous and filthy manner, we would get sued. If someone does it in Jesus' name, they are edgy. They're an enlightened social activist. We see this is the same trend we see even in our passage. The world constantly gets everything exactly flips upside down, and they peg Jesus exactly in the wrong way. They saw him exactly wrong. And this is the blindness of a fallen, totally depraved people. They have these virtues that they're aiming for, but their means of trying to attain it always leads them to filth and bondage and ugliness, and ultimately never achieving these high ideals that they supposedly have. The Pharisees said, "Let there be peace in our time." In hypocrisy, they released Barabbas, a murderer, a common criminal. The justice of this world, once again, is people-pleasing, subject to mob, subject to one's own feelings rather than truth. We will not get true or perfect justice from this world. That's the subtext of our passage. Our justice system is established by God, but it is far from perfect. Matter of fact, it makes us long for perfection. We long for Jesus to come back to establish the theocratic kingdom that will never go away, where he will rule with absolute truth and justice forever without end. We long for that day. When I hear about Michael Morton at the beginning of this time together that we had, my heart longs for a God who can see the entire case of a matter, can sum it up and give and render true justice in those kinds of circumstances. Why is it that a man should spend 25 years in prison? Why is that? Because this system, even though it's established by God, was given in a fallen world to keep some modicum of stability. And until he comes, we must deal with the imperfect. We must deal with it. We should not expect justice in this world. Rejoice when the courts get it right and understand the taint of the fall when they get it wrong. The story of Jesus' last hours before crucifixion is one of a justice failure, a tremendous travesty of justice. The justice of God is so different from the world's imperfect form of justice. The justice of this world may be rooted in false accusations, but as for God's justice, who will cast a condemnation? Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what false accusations are waged against you by family, even by church members or by this world. You're being vindicated moment by moment by Jesus Christ, who intercedes for you in the presence of the Father. There's no one that knows the truth more completely than he does. And though you may receive 25 years or 50 years of injustice, justice will rain down and it will be perfect. The justices of this world has false jurisdictions. But we only have one judge ultimately. No other judge will matter at the end of the days. James 4 tells us in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver, one judge, who is able to save and destroy. The justice of this world is not interested in facts, but God has all of them. He will judge impartially and fairly based on our absolute truth. In Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The justice of this world literally makes a mockery of its own justice, and God will soberly and faithfully execute full justice. All mankind deserves condemnation. Jesus dealt with what justice demanded of us. Justice was still executed, but it was executed against our advocate. There will be no mockery of that justice. They mock Jesus in this life. They will not mock him in the next. Justice has been fulfilled for us. And in the justice of this world, it's often influenced by other people, influenced by feelings, and in subjective in nature. But God will judge impartially. He will never listen to the accuser's false accusations. He will never be persuaded by a mob. Romans 2, 9 through 11, there will be tribulations and distress for human beings who do evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality among people. He shows no partiality. Justice is important to us. Justice is also important to God. And as we bring things to a close today, we've looked at the justice of God and how it contrasts to the justice that was delivered to Jesus, a charade of justice. When we contemplate the injustice unfolded here in Luke 23, the travesty of Jesus' trial, I believe God the Father gave God the Son and us the inspiration of Psalm 2, where we'll conclude. Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who visits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish by the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that is the end of the matter. A Herod, a Pilate, if they had sought refuge in Christ, my, a different legacy. My, a different outcome. What had been the darkest of their days would have been the day of unyielding glory, told forever without end. Instead, we see nothing but a travesty. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray over the people hearing me today. Life and death has been placed before them in the form of Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus offers redemption, full and free. He is the rightful heir, the King of Kings. He died so that we might not have to have the death sentence imposed upon us for all eternity. He is in our place. He is the true substitute. He's not the substitute that this world would have chosen. They would have chosen someone like Barabbas, or they would have chosen somebody who was, in their minds, a true king, full of earthly power, wealth, and dominion. But he was your chosen one, to bring us redemption, to set us free from the bondage of sin. Dear God, I pray over the people today that they would understand that every time they hear the word of God, they're given an opportunity to flee to you for protection, for peace, or, dear Father, to descend into the darkness of this world. I pray over them, Lord, that they would seek justice, that they would seek truth with everything within them. And, Father, that you would lead them to pleasant places. And dear Father, that you would bless every work of their hands done for your sake and for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.